I learned an unforgettable lesson years ago about following the doctor's instructions about pain medication. It went something like this. I had my wisdom teeth surgically removed a long time ago. Pretty common procedure that many of you have also experienced. And in my case, the oral surgeon put me out to do the work. Slept through the whole thing. And when I came to, I felt amazingly good. I felt really good. Better than I had felt in a long time. I didn't realize that it was a drug-induced, amazingly good feeling that I had as I came to from my surgery. There was no real pain or discomfort. I just, you know, had a mouthful of gauze and all of that. But the doctor, he gave me this little bottle of pain pills, and he told me that he strongly recommended that I take one as soon as I get home and then continue to take them every 4 hours for at least the next couple of days. Well, like I said, I was feeling pretty good. So I decided, I don't need these pills. I didn't see any reason to take medication that I obviously had no need for. See, I'm one of those people who avoid taking medications unless I absolutely have to anyway. I mean, it's just, I have a headache, I live with my headache. Until it's just so unbearable, then I'll finally break down and take something. There are a lot of you go, medicine is one of God's blessings. A little discomfort. Not judging, it's just, you know, I just don't do that usually. And when I was younger, I did it even less. As I get older, I find the blessing of medication more and more. But I was a young man then, and I said, I don't need this. Well, it was about 2 hours after I'd been home, and the pain started coming on, and before long, I was in severe pain. My wife has a photo that she likes to pull out every once in a while where I'm sitting there on the couch with these ice packs and spitting blood into the bowl and, you know, delirious in pain. And she, being the loving wife she was at the time, well, I'm taking a picture of that. Say, you thought Sharon, you know, this sweet, gentle, she's got an evil streak. Well, unfortunately, it was too late at that point to stave off the pain. I hadn't taken any of the pain pills. So it was going to take a considerable amount of time for the pain medication to build back up into my system so that the pain would then be, you know, controlled. The doctor had given me everything I needed for a relatively comfortable recovery experience from the operation, but I didn't take advantage of it, and I paid the price, and I have never forgotten that lesson. I always follow the doctor's orders now, diligently and right to every detail. Well, see, it's kind of that way with Jesus Christ. God has given us everything we need for life through him, but we need to use him. We don't want to just set him up on the shelf and ignore him until we find ourselves in the middle of a crisis. We need to get him into our system, so to speak, and keep him built up in our system. We'll then find that our ride through even the most difficult parts of life to be much more bearable and even joyful. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, which is what we'll be looking at this morning, it says this. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In a nutshell, the message to us in these verses is this. You have the most incredible representative before God that you could ever imagine, so make use of him. In a nutshell is what it says. Today we're entering into the largest section of the book of Hebrews, which ranges from chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 10, verse 18, where the author compares Jesus as priest to the office and role of the priest of the Old Covenant established in the days of Moses, highlighting the superiority of Jesus Christ. So far, the author of Hebrews has told us that Jesus is superior to the prophets, Jesus is superior to the angels, and Jesus is superior to Moses. And now he'll present his case for Jesus being superior to the priests and the associated religious system of the Old Covenant. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 is where we're going to be in our study. Verse 14, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." I want to give some background information about the high priest. Under the old covenant that was established in the days of Moses and then followed by the Jewish people for centuries, the priest served as the mediator between God and the people. He served as a go-between or a middleman. He represented the people before God and he represented God before the people. And a major part of the priest's duties was to make offerings and perform various rituals at the tabernacle that had been specified under the covenant provisions. Now, the high priest served a very special role even among the priests. He was the only one allowed to enter the innermost room of the tabernacle, called the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Here's a cutaway drawing of the tabernacle tent showing the two rooms, the front room called the Holy Place, and then the back interior room called the Most Holy Place. Now, inside the Most Holy Place was the Ark of the Covenant, which is pointed out in this next drawing. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the Atonement Cover or Mercy Seat, which had these two cherubim with outstretched wings towards the center, and this was considered the throne of God. The Day of Atonement was the most solemn and holy day of the year for the Jews. It was the day the high priest presented sacrifices to the Lord to atone for the sins of himself and the people. Sacrifices for sin were presented at the tabernacle throughout the year. But on this day, a special sacrifice was presented for all of the sins of all of the people, including the high priest himself. And atonement was also made for the most holy place itself, the tabernacle, the altar. This was the annual grand day of atonement and cleansing for everything in the Jewish faith. Now, in addition to the sprinkling of atonement blood at the tabernacle, there was the ceremony of the two goats that was also done on the Day of Atonement. One goat was sacrificed at the tabernacle as part of the atonement sacrifices. The other goat, the high priest placed his hands on the head and confessed all of the sins of the people, symbolically transferring the sins of Israel onto that goat. And then the goat was led out into the wilderness, away from the camp, and released, symbolizing the removal and the carrying away of the sins of the people. Leviticus chapter 16 describes all of this elaborate procedure and ceremony that the high priest was to do on the Day of Atonement. Now, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is our representative before God, if you're a Christian. He's the one who has gone into the most holy place of the real tabernacle in heaven and offered his own blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sins and obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, the author of Hebrews will go into much more detail about all of that stuff, the ceremonies at the tabernacle and how it relates to us and how it's connected to Jesus and how Jesus has done all this for us in coming chapters. Today, I wanted to just kind of, you know, bring you up to speed on some of that so that you're able to follow, okay, what's this high priest thing that he's talking about here? It says, we have a great high priest. The author, in referring to Jesus, adds the word great to the title of high priest, highlighting the superiority of Jesus over all other priests. Now, the Greek word here that is translated into English as Greek is mega, which is a word that we all recognize and are familiar with, which I actually think is a more descriptive an effective and appropriate word to actually use here to get across the author's intent. Jesus Christ is literally our mega high priest. Jesus is better as a priest in every conceivable way. He is better at both representing us before God and at representing God before us. Jesus is the perfect, sinless human being, able to stand before God on our behalf, not needing to atone for his own sin because he has none, and able to offer himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus is able to represent God to us in all of his fullness and glory, since Jesus is God. You might remember Hebrews 1, verse 3 says of Jesus that he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is our mega high priest. It says here, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus has gone through any and all barriers and entered the very presence of holy God. See, under the old covenant, only the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place of the tabernacle, which was only a copy of the real tabernacle in heaven, and only able allowed to enter there once a year, and only for a very particular purpose with very specific instructions. Everything about the old covenant said, you can't approach God. Jesus, on the other hand, is continually in the presence of holy God in heaven, representing us. So he says, let us hold fast our confession. Well, the word hold fast, it means literally to cling to tenaciously, to seize it, to fasten onto it. And the image that immediately comes to mind for me is the kind of grip that a bulldog gets on something and won't let go. I remember I used to dangle this big, thick rope in front of my dog, Cannon, who would take hold of that rope with his teeth, and he wouldn't let go no matter what. I could literally swing him around in a circle on that rope, him out on the end of that rope, hanging onto it with his teeth. That's what hold fast means. Our confession, what does that mean? It refers to the thing that we are committed to, the thing we have an allegiance to, the thing that we believe to be true. So in other words, the author says, let's take a grip like a bulldog onto what we believe to be true about Jesus Christ, our mega high priest, who is the very Son of God. Then in verse 15, the author is going to now point out some of what makes Jesus such a mega high priest. He's actually going to spend the next six chapters presenting the superiority of Jesus as priest. But these verses serve as a foretaste. So he says in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, So the first thing the author is doing is dispelling the idea that Jesus is too remote to really care about our needs. Someone might think, well, you know, I mean, Jesus is God, so how can he relate to us? And the author points out here that Jesus is also a real human being, fully experiencing human beingness. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That word sympathize means to understand how another one feels and to share those feelings, to feel in your own heart how another one feels. The Greek word translated weaknesses, it was a common word that was used to refer to illness in ancient days. It was also used in a figurative way to mean weakness or inability or helplessness or limitation. And that's how it's being used here. Jesus Christ understands and feels in his own heart the limitations, the weaknesses, the frustrations of being human. He understands and has lived the human condition. Now, people are not always able to or willing to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because they have the same weaknesses we do. We have our weaknesses. We want others to sympathize with them, and sometimes they have no sympathy. Sometimes they're angry. Sometimes they're mad. See, our compassion, our patience, our kindness, our capacity to forgive have limits. Because we're all weak. Jesus, on the other hand, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses in a deeper, more compassionate way than any other person. Because, although he sympathizes with our weaknesses, he does not have the same weaknesses that we do. Notice what it says in the rest of the verse. It says, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He faced the same kinds of temptations and difficulties and trials and tests that we face. And in that way, he is just like every one of us, but he overcame all of it. He never sinned. He never failed. He never came up short. He never gave in. His sinlessness is not put before us as some kind of guilt-inducing challenge. Like, well, Jesus didn't sin. What's your problem? You need to get your act together and be more like Jesus. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's doing here. Instead, his sinlessness is put before us as an encouragement that in the vast sea of humanity, all of us weak and damaged and broken in all kinds of ways, there is one who has stood tall under every assault brought against him and never faltered, never failed. And he did it all for our sake. He is our hero. His sinlessness is a demonstration of his great strength in contrast to our weakness. His ability to overcome everything is why he's able to help us in a way that no one else can. If he suffered from the same weaknesses that we do, then he would be able to sympathize with us. He'd be able to feel really bad about our struggles. He'd be able to say, I feel you. But he wouldn't be able to really do anything about it. But the wonderful thing is that he is not weak like we are. He's strong and powerful, and he offers his strength and his power to help us. See, Jesus is the God-man. He's not just a person with amazing insight into the human condition. He possesses that. But he also possesses the power to do something about it for us. And that makes him uniquely valuable to us. We don't need people to just feel sorry for us. We don't need someone to just feel bad for us. Someone who just shares our awful feeling. Someone who goes, oh, I feel you. We need someone who can do something about it. And that's what's unique about Jesus Christ. He can feel it and also do something about it. Now, some might think that because Jesus was such an innately good person, that he didn't have any difficulty with temptation. Here's what C.S. Lewis wrote concerning that. C.S. Lewis wrote, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." Think about that. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows in full what temptation means. He's the only complete realist. Verse 16. The response. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Our Jewish brothers and sisters at the time that Hebrews was written would have been awestruck with such a statement. See, the Jews had grown up under the Old Covenant, which was full of ceremony and symbolism that beat into their heads that they could not approach the holy God of the covenant. Everything about their old covenant told them that, illustrated that, demonstrated that, drove into their head and their heart that they could not approach. And now, the author of Hebrews says, let us approach with confidence. See, Christianity is very different. Approach this throne of grace. A throne represents royalty and power and authority and superiority and separateness. And a throne is designed to produce intimidation and fear in its subjects. The king has this huge, imposing, frightening throne that he sits atop. You walk into the throne room and you just... But look at the main characteristic of this throne. Grace. This throne of grace, is where God's loving, generous favor is freely given. And how are we to approach this unique and amazing throne of grace? With confidence. Confidence means boldness, without fear or intimidation, with full trust, with cheerful courage, free of doubt. We're to approach this throne in the opposite way that a throne was normally to be approached. You see, rather than coming before this throne with our head down, afraid, trembling, unsure of ourselves, intimidated, groveling, creeping up slowly, hoping not to catch the king in a bad mood and him having our head chopped off. We're to approach with our head up, at peace, full of joy, skipping into our loving Father's presence. Absolutely convinced of his love for us. Fully expecting to get a big bear hug from him, from our Father. That's what it means to approach with confidence the throne of grace. What can we expect to receive at God's throne of grace? Mercy and grace to help us, it says. Mercy, compassion, kindness, gentle care. Grace, goodness and blessing and love freely given with no strings attached. See, grace is so rarely seen in our world. It's hard for us really to get hold of what grace is. Our world works on give and take. Grace short circuits that. Grace is give and no take. Something we don't see very often in our world. It runs against the grain of the way that we've been taught. But grace is what we get at the throne of grace. It's vitally important that we not see God in the same way that we see people. We have a tendency to make God into our image with the same characteristics and shortcomings that we have, but that is a false image of God. God is not like us. God is not like us in that way. We don't always receive mercy and grace from people. People give us paybacks. They take revenge. They hold resentments. They can be petty and selfish and mean. They're not always willing to forgive us. That's not how God is. We always receive mercy and grace from God's throne of grace. So draw near to him with confidence. What changes the throne of God from a fearsome seat of judgment dispensing punishment to a throne of grace dispensing mercy and grace to help us? Our mega high priest, Jesus Christ. That's what changes God's throne from one to the other for us. He's the one who's earned us a place before a holy God as his precious child rather than as a groveling, guilty peasant. We're co-heirs with Christ. So in closing this morning, as I said earlier, the message to us in these verses is this: you have the most incredible representative before God that you could ever imagine. So make use of him. Jesus Christ understands you more fully than anyone else in the world, including yourself. He gets you. He gets you. He knows what you struggle with. He knows your repeated failures. He knows your foolish compromises that you make in your life. He knows the lies that you tell yourself. He knows the darkness in you. He knows what you're afraid of. He knows what your insecurities are. He knows your heartbreaks. He knows everything. And he says, come to me. Let me help you. He offers us mercy and grace. That's what we need. We need mercy and grace. That means we don't get what we deserve. We get what we don't deserve. The best way. Is Jesus Christ your mega high priest? Maybe you're sitting here this morning. You haven't really done that. You don't see Jesus as your high priest. You received him as your Savior, asked him to come into your life, to forgive you of your sin, to put his new life in you. See, don't be like me when I had my wisdom teeth out, thinking, oh yeah, I didn't need any help. You might be feeling okay right now, but the pain is coming. You've faced it before, and it's coming again. Life can crush us. You don't have to do it alone. Jesus Christ wants to be your great high priest. Draw near to him. Invite him into your life. Change the direction of your life. Quit living for yourself and start following Jesus instead. Let him be your great high priest. He will find mercy, grace, and help you. Bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Father, I pray for your people here this morning that we would truly take hold of what we are offered in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to draw near to your throne of grace with confidence, full assurance. Jesus as our representative. As you'd help each one here, Lord, to tap into your mercy and your grace today. I pray finally, Lord, for those who have not taken hold of you yet. Today they would do that. You ask Jesus Christ to come into their life, be their high priest, their representative before God. Save them, forgive them. Give them a new life. Pray these things in Christ's name.